will you open your Bibles back to Titus chapter 2? Titus chapter 2. Now, the subject of this message is found in verse 13. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But whenever we look at a verse like that, it's important, if we want to understand it, it's important that we see the context in which the writer wrote those words. And if we go back to verse 11, we'll see what it was inspired him to mention this blessed hope. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." Now, it would do nearly every church, ours included, because nobody's free of this particular error, but it would do us good to learn what it is that actually teaches a person to behave. Most people would say, lay down the law. But that's not what Paul said. The law will tell people what they should do. But it says, the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to say no to all ungodliness, worldly passions, and so forth. Believers are not ruled by law. They're ruled by grace. They are not governed by Moses. Paul said that the law was not made for a righteous man. It's made for an unrighteous man. And you know what believers are? They are righteous people. You say, wait a minute. I'm a sinner. You say we're still sinners. Yeah. But we're righteous in the sight of God because of what Christ has done. We who have believed have been given a standing before God as one who is righteous. We are seated with Christ, says Paul, in the heavenly places. Now, why is Christ seated in the heavenly places? Well, there's many reasons that could be said, but one of them is this: he's a righteous man and deserves to be there. And we who are in him are accounted to be righteous like him and worthy to be there. And therefore, our conduct is governed not by a legalistic fear of what lays ahead for us if we do wrong. Our conduct is governed by the grace that teaches us what glorious things await us through Christ. Spurgeon said that the believer's way of life begins where the legalist's way of life ends. He went on to say, the legalist works in order to be righteous in the sight of God. The believer starts with an understanding that he's righteous in the sight of God. And therefore, he works. He strives. He reaches for and longs for perfect conformity to Christ. Unbelievers, and every unbeliever, according to the Bible, every unbeliever is counted to be an unrighteous person. And it doesn't matter whether they have been what we would consider mildly unrighteous, basically decent people in this world, or if they are, you know, serial killers. They all stand before God the same as unrighteous and condemned. And everyone who believes is in Christ and is accounted to be perfectly, flawlessly righteous in the sight of God. And that's where the believer starts. We're not striving to be righteous. We take it as a matter of fact because God says in Christ we are. We don't deny that we commit sin. We don't deny that if you were to look at us in the flesh, in our natural selves, we're as sinful as anybody else. But grace has taken us out of the jurisdiction of the law, and it's under the law that sin is discovered. He's taken us out of the jurisdiction of law. He's put us under the jurisdiction of grace. And there, sins are covered. They are atoned for. We've been redeemed, and there are none. We see them, but God does not. You notice this, when David prayed his penitential prayer with regard to his sin of adultery and then murder to cover it up, he said, "My sins are ever before me." He never did say, "My sin is ever before you." Meaning God. Why? Because God says, "I have cast your sins behind my back." We see them. He doesn't. And it's the grace that has made us that way that teaches us how to live. When believers rebel, that is when their flesh seems to gain the day, you don't have to tell them that they shouldn't be doing what they're doing. Why? Grace is already telling them. You don't have to go over there with a list of the Ten Commandments. Say, "God said, thou shalt not kill." That was the wrong thing to do. They already know. Even if their murder only, and I use the word only in air quotes, only rose as high as hate. Never took action on it. I remember the first time I realized that was in me. I was mad at someone. And I thought, world would be a better place without them in it. And right away, it dawned on me what that meant. And I wish that person was dead. And if I could have done it and got away with it, all what is in these minds. But that's the thing. Those under the law can hate and never feel guilt. Not the believer. For grace teaches him. Now, what grace teaches us, we're not necessarily that good at following, but we know it. We know it. And so he says all of this that grace teaches us, and then he gives us actually what you might consider a means of living up to the instruction that the grace of God gives us. Now, most of the time, if you are in a church and they want to teach on how to live and how to achieve a more godly life, or whatever word, holy life, righteous life, they're going to speak about things like determination and setting goals and stuff like this. Here's how the apostle says to do it. Our translation is a little bit, I mean, it's okay, but it kind of makes us miss this point, because it says that the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and all this, to live upright and godly lives in this present age, looking to the blessed hope. How can you deny ungodliness? You cannot deny ungodliness by saying, okay, today, no ungodliness. You couldn't do that as an unbeliever. That's the only thing an unbeliever's got, is self-determination. And we know how that works usually. And your self-determination isn't going to work any better, because that's of the flesh. But here's what enables us not only to hear what grace says, not only to know what the grace of God has taught us, but to give us a desire to live that way. Looking to that blessed hope. And what's that blessed hope? The appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in glory. Now, the hope of the believer can be described in many ways, but all of the things that the Bible talks about the believer hoping for, they are realized at the moment described in verse 13. The glorious appearing. The glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a hope of righteousness. When will we be righteous? I mean, actually, in our experience, righteous, when Christ appears. We have a hope of eternal life. When are we going to receive eternal life in the full experience of it? When Christ returns. So that's why he calls it the blessed hope. Blessed hope. There's a lot of people, well, everybody's got hope, but not all hopes are blessed. Any hope that you have that is based upon what you do is a cursed hope. I remember talking to my uncle, and I was, well, it had to be before, no, it probably was just after Elvis Presley died, shortly after that. So we're talking 1977. And I was a young adult, and he was a pretty works-oriented guy. And I think he probably thought he was doing a good job of it. But I'd mentioned something about, well, I don't know why it came up. You know, where is Elvis? You know, did he go to heaven or did he go to hell? Now, I've gotten to where I don't even bother with that stuff anymore. That's not, I'm not the judge. I'll leave that to God. But, you know, I had said that my opinion was he probably was under the wrath of God. And my uncle said, I don't know. He bought his mom a house and he gave Cadillacs to people. You know, now when you're a generation older than me, and I was taught you don't smart off to your elders. But if he said that now, I go, are you serious? A person with millions of dollars buys his mom a house. Big deal. Gives away a few Cadillacs. You think that's going to cover his sin? Oh, what a cursed hope that would be. People always have a hope for their children. Doesn't matter what their kids are like. Well, I know He's done some bad things, but he's got a good heart. No, that's not true. We should be more inclined to say, well, he's done some good things, but he's got a bad heart, because everybody does by nature. There's only one blessed hope, and that's Christ. All other hopes are cursed. Your hope is cursed if your hope is in this world. I hope someday to be a millionaire. If that's your hope, your hopes are set pretty low. You say, okay, billionaire. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I don't care how much money you're talking about. If your hope is about gaining wealth, that's a cursed hope. Why? Because you're either going to lose your wealth or your wealth is going to lose you. If God did give you wealth, you'd either foolishly use it up, or when you died, you'd give it up. Your wealth and you, whatever it is, going to be separated. Cursed hope. Here's a blessed hope. Here's what we look for. Here's what we long for. This is the day we long for. We're looking to that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We long for him to appear. Wouldn't it be wonderful if he walked through those doors? Now that'd be something. I hear churches brag, well, the president came to our church. Big deal. Big deal. Now I believe Christ is here, but we can't see him. He's here, but he's not appearing. Oh, when he appears. Occasionally we see that song, and I shall see him face to face. Won't that be good? But it's more than this. It's not just that he appears. It's his glorious appearing. Now, why would Paul say glorious appearing? Well, because the last time he appeared on earth, it wasn't that glorious. Now, I say that. We look at it, and it's glorious. Because we glorify him for taking such an inglorious position in order to save us. But as it is written in Isaiah 53, there is no majesty in him that we should desire him. And there was nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ that would attract a natural person. He did not go around in a kingly display. He was not pompous at all. He didn't hold himself above others. He looked like other people. He looked like what the religious uppity-ups of his day would have considered to be the trash of society. And the last time they saw him, he was hanging on a cross, cursed. That's not a very glorious appearance, is it? In fact, it was such an awful appearance that it says that his appearance was marred more than any man. So much so, you could hardly tell that it was a human being. Here he said, Paul says, here's our hope. He is coming again in glory. Now, I don't begrudge anybody God's salvation. That's why, one of the reasons I do what I do. I preach the gospel in the hope that God will use it to save some. And he has, for which I am thankful. But when the Lord returns, I'm going to say, I told you so. I told you that Jesus that you worship isn't the real one. This glorious one whose very glory terrifies you now. That's what I told you about, but you wouldn't believe. And now he appears. And I won't be saying it to vindicate me, but to vindicate him. You know, doesn't it bother you that the world can treat the Lord Jesus Christ with such contempt? I mean serious contempt. They throw his name around like it's just, the only time they ever say it's when they're angry. They mock him. They mock them that believe in him. They claim that he is not who he claimed to be. Some even claim that he never existed, that he's a fictional person created by the apostles. Oh, I want to see my Lord vindicated. That'll do me good. I want to see every knee bow and every tongue confess, mine included, that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. And if I would think about that more than I think about what I normally think about, I'd be a happier man. And I would find it easier, if that's the right way to put it, to live as grace teaches us to live. The glorious appearing. Why will it be glorious? Well, it'll be glorious because of who he is. He's glorious in his person because it says we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God. Now, if he'd have said the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, we who do believe in him would have probably been satisfied with that. But Paul makes a point of saying that this Jesus Christ is our God. Actually, some translations put it this way, the glorious appearance of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there are rules of Greek grammar. In Greek's what the New Testament was originally written in, and some say the rules say that the word our applies to both God and Savior. Both ways works. If what Paul meant by this was saying the appearance of the great God and our Savior, here's one thing we can draw from it. He's everybody's God, but he's not everybody's Savior. He's the great God of everybody. Now, he's not the great God confessed by everybody. There's lots of other gods that people believe in. They profess to believe in this God, worship this God, and whatnot. But there is only one God. So it would be perfectly acceptable to say the glorious appearance of the great God, the one and only true God. And here's who he is, our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lord will return. And when he does, everybody's going to know he's the great God. He's their God, even though they wouldn't acknowledge it. But there will be some who can say, he's my great Savior. Oh, what a person. How do you combine the great God and Savior? To be a great God, you must be just. But we're sinners. How can he be a Savior to us if he is a just God? Doesn't he have to punish our sin? Wouldn't he be unjust if he set us free from our sin? Well, if he just simply did that, yeah. And he would no longer be the great God. He'd be the untrustworthy God. Because if a person is not just, they're not trustworthy. but he is just. Well, then how can he be a Savior? Well, look at this. The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. I believe it's in the book of Isaiah, the Lord says that there is none like him, a just God and a Savior. And the only way that he is a just God and a Savior is by him taking on our inglorious form. And in that form, giving himself as an atoning, redeeming sacrifice. He became as inglorious as a human being can become. And all the while he's doing it, he's the great God. But in that form, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Not only did he bear them as simply having them laid upon him as though it were a weight or burden, he suffered the penalty that comes for those who have sinned. I made a point that believers are righteous. And we are, but only in the sense that that's how God perceives us because of Christ. But when the Lord Jesus Christ died, while he in his nature never changed, he was still the one who did no sin, thought no sin, in him was no sin. That's all true. And yet, from the viewpoint of God, he was a sinner. Why? Because the sin of God's people had been laid on him. He was covered up in them. I said God doesn't see our sin. There was a day he did see our sin. And when he saw it, he did everything that a just God would do against that sin. But he didn't see it on us. He saw it on Christ. And he did to Christ what justice would require a God to do to us. He's a just God. And he satisfied his justice in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the great God. He is our great God who sacrificed himself so that he might justly save us from our sins. He is glorious in that he is God. He is more glorious, if that's the right way to put it, that he took upon our form. More glorious yet, that in our form he took upon himself our sin. More glorious yet, that he bore the full weight and punishment of the sin such that they were put away, gone. Therefore, he raised from the dead. He was no longer under the burden of sin because he paid for them all. More glorious yet that God said, today, you are my son. Sit here at my right hand. Now, I've said he's our God, and then I say God says to him, you're my son. It's part of the mystery of our God. And I'm not going to try to explain it because you can't. But it being at the right hand of God, that's an indication of being in God's favor. He is right now existing in unparalleled, unimaginable glory. John saw a vision of him and fell down at his feet as a dead man. And John was a believer. Such is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ at this present time, that none can stand before him unless they stand by grace. And when he comes, that's how the world's going to see him. He's not going to be like that fellow. He was an actor and a country music singer. I think his last name was Weaver. But he had a song, Me and My Friend Jesus. And I remember hearing it. I think he was on Hee Haw, if you all are old enough to remember that show. And he was singing, Me and My Friend Jesus. And one of the lines, I kid you not, this is what one of the lines went. Me and my friend Jesus, we got a lot of doubts. Really? You might, he doesn't. He has no doubts whatsoever. He has no failure, whatever. He was absolutely successful in everything he was sent to do. He is still successful as the ruler of the universe. And when he comes back, he will come back in that glory of the perfect God and perfect humanity combined in a single person. Now, why is that a blessed hope for us? Well, we could say it's our blessed hope because that's going to be the end of our struggle with sin and doubt. That'd be good. I'd love to not be tempted to sin. I think it was Mark Twain said, I can resist everything but temptation. I'd love not to be tempted by it. I'd love that there was no part of me that loved sin. And that'll be true on that day. Not only will I have no love for it, not only will my record be cleared of it, there won't be any of it in me. I love, this is a glorious hope to me because it means actually seeing with my own eyes my Redeemer. Job, in the midst of his struggles, said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the latter day he will stand on the earth, and I shall see him, and I'll see him with my own eyes. I'm not just going to get a report about him. I'm going to see him. And while he sat there scraping his boils, suffering the loss of all his children and all of the wealth that he gathered up, and he was as low, just about as low as a man can get. He said, I know my Redeemer lives. I may not. In fact, I'd just soon die. But whether I live or whether I die, my Redeemer lives. And in the end, he's the one that's going to be on top. Well, he already is, but everybody will see that. But John describes to us the great hope and why it's a great hope. He says in 1 John chapter 3, let's turn over there. I was going to try to quote it off the top of my head, but you can see what happened to the top of my head. So might not want to rely on it. Verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God. This is 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Dear friends, now we are the children of God. That's now. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? You're one of God's children. You always have been. You didn't become a child of God by believing, but when you believed, it proved you were one of his children. Now we are the children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. You say, well, what are we going to be like when we're done with this life and we go to be with him? Don't know. And I think if God told us, we wouldn't be able to understand it. But he goes on and says this. But we know that when he appears, who? The great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. When he appears, we shall be like him. People think salvation is about going to heaven. And of course, usually they're thinking about heaven in terms of golden streets and pearly gates and things like that. Salvation is not about going to heaven. Salvation is about being made like the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't want that, you don't want God's salvation. Most people would like to think of salvation as simply a means where they can go on pursuing their ungodliness in the knowledge that they're never going to have to pay for it. In the end, they're going to live in a mansion, you know, just over the hilltop or whatever. I had a song that you say, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. No, heaven is being, or salvation is being made perfect. Like Christ himself. What a hope. Don't even know what it means. But that tells me quite a hope. Because I can understand some pretty great things, but I can't imagine what this will be. David says, such things are too wonderful to me. It's high. I can't attain to it. That's kind of proof it's something pretty special. Now, friends, this business of salvation, it's not based on anything we do. But if we keep our focus on that salvation, fully realized at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, a salvation worked and accomplished by Christ, and freely given to us. If we keep our minds on that, it will affect how we live. It will affect how we live our day-to-day lives. It will affect how we face trial. It will affect how we face success. It will affect everything. Looking to that day, people say, well, when do you think it's going to be? I haven't got a clue, and neither does anybody else. I'm telling you, everybody loves a prophet. Trouble is, anybody that tells you they think they know when Christ is coming back, all people will say, you know, I know it's got to be soon. No, you don't, because he did not give us anything by which we could predict his arrival. He just said, you just be ready. Because he said he's going to come like a thief in the night. And what is that? Thief never gives you a warning, does he? So our Lord's not going to give any heads up, you know. Sometime in the next 10 years. Nope, don't know. Could be in the next moments. Theoretically, it could be a million years from now. The Father's already set the day. But it's the day we're looking for. Because it's the day... when our Lord appears in glory, and we'll be like him, and like Paul, we're in a race, grabbing air, trying to grab that experience. Well, the grace of the Lord be with you.